Philippians chapter 3. We're coming close to the end of Philippians. We have a few more weeks left. We'll finish up chapter 3, then we'll dive into chapter 4, and then afterwards it looks like we're going to tackle the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew. So you got a little idea of what's going on, a series that we'll entitle Happy that'll come up here in the next month or so. But tonight, Philippians chapter 3. Now remember, as we're working through the book of Philippians, we're kind of concentrating on this theme or this thesis for the book. A mindset on Christ results in a life of joy. And each week we've come and we're learning how each chapter shows us what it is to have this mindset on Christ. Chapter 1, we learn that mindset on Christ is this: Christ is my goal. You know, Paul had said in chapter 1 to live as Christ, to die as gain. Then in chapter 2, we learn that this mindset on Christ is my mind. In chapter 2, verse 5, you know, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, we're going to finish up tonight, we're learning that this mindset on Christ is my goal. We've had that memory verse we've been working on, right? Those things that were gain, I have counted loss for Christ. You know, Christ becomes that goal. And then we'll get into chapter 4, and we'll learn the great truth in chapter 4, that a mindset on Christ is this: Christ is my strength. There's that common verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens me. And so here we are tonight on the edge of our seats, because remember, when we open up God's Word, we're given courtside tickets, right? We're front row people to the truth of God's Word. We're here to kind of wrap up that truth of Christ is my goal. And so if you would, look at verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, and if you have it, say, let's do this. All right, here we go. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to verse 20. I think we need to let this set in a little bit. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At which our hearts scream, come, Lord Jesus, come. Who, verse 21, will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we ask that you would speak to us this evening. Father, we are here. We are on the edge of our seats, expecting to hear a word from you. Lord, we ask right now that as we have opened our Bibles, we have given our attention to this section of Scripture, that God, you would cause the truth of the text to come out before us, and that you, by your Spirit, would bring about genuine heart change in our lives. Lord, our desire is to understand your truth, to put your truth into practice, to be changed, and to be used to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus, that others may be changed. And so, Lord, we ask right now for you to do a work in our midst, for your Spirit to be present, moving in our lives, and that you would be glorified and honored. And so we surrender to you now, looking forward to what you will show us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I'd rather watch it than read it. That seems to be a current preference for many of us, right? I'd rather watch it than read it. You may go back and remember that time when you were in school, or maybe you're currently in school right now when you have a report to do, but it's not any report. It is a book report. The English teacher gives it to you and you look at it instantly and you go, 389 pages? Are you crazy? But then you realize that they made a movie out of it. And you go, I've got an idea. Right? And so you go and you search Netflix. And of course, it's not on Netflix because you want to watch it. The struggle is real. You find it maybe on YouTube or you rent it. You watch the movie because you'd rather watch it than read it. It'll take you forever to read 389 pages, but you can watch it in an hour and a half. You set, you do your report, you turned it in, you get your grade back, and your teacher puts things on it like, nice try. This is a book report, not a movie report. Hate to break it to you, Johnny Depp was not in the book. Right? We'd rather watch it than read it. It even comes to when it comes to assembling something. I don't know if you've noticed the change, you know, now instructions, they come with pictures. I was just thinking what it would be like to try to assemble IKEA furniture if all of the instructions or directions were written out instead of pictures. You know, you can go on and watch a YouTube video and you find yourself watching it. You pause it. You do what they tell you to do. Then you unpause it, right? You go back a little bit. You watch it. I think you have it. You look at your screen. You look at their screen. Does it match up? You're walking through it because we'd rather watch it than read it. You know, one of our common hobbies or pastimes will be people watching, right? Some of you are like, man, if that was an Olympic sport, I'd have a bright Olympic future. They'd put me on the Wheaties box. There's nothing like you go to the mall. I'll go to the mall, not to shop, but to people watch. A theme park? That sounds fantastic. Give me a bench, a $12 turkey leg, some dark sunglasses, and see me in a couple hours. I'm just going to watch. You see, we'd rather watch it than read it. Well, I've got some good news for you. You see, tonight as we come to this section of Scripture and we see that Christ is our goal, we get to watch it instead of just read it. In other words, Paul comes through clearly and lets it know, hey, this Christian walk, this life that we're living, if Christ is our ultimate goal, we should be able to watch it lived out in the life of others. Not only should we be able to watch it be lived out in the life of others, but it's this great truth that others should be able to watch it lived out in me. You know, you come to this section and you can kind of summarize it, I think, in this aspect. There is authenticity in imitating others with an eternal perspective. There is authenticity in imitating others who have an eternal perspective. You see, in order for us to be aware of who to follow, to be aware of who to watch, it comes in two places. We must know first what we're to watch for, and secondly, what we are to guard against. And so look at what Paul does. He comes through here and he gives us a clear instruction. Brethren, or all of us, we're in this together, join in following my example. He then goes on in verse 17 and says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You see, if I'm going to capture this truth of Christ as my goal, I need to be able to watch it rather than just read it. And so the first thing that we should do is we should follow a leader. There should be somebody in our life that models Christ is my goal, that we can watch it lived out, that we can follow in their footsteps. We are commonly aware of that game Simon Says, right? It's a quick attention getter for little children. I just recently learned that Simon Says is a game that goes all the way back to the early 1200s. And so we've seen it over the years. And what does it do when Simon Says you mimic or imitate what the person says? You know, Simon Says, touch your nose, and you see all the little kids touch their nose. There may even be some of you in here tonight, you're kind of like, wait a minute, okay, I'm not going to do it. Right? Put your hand on your head. Simon didn't say. The idea of modeling, that idea of imitating. Now, sometimes we see it in that aspect of model or imitating in professionals that can do impressions really well. You find yourself watching clips of Jimmy Fallon doing impersonations of all kinds of celebrities, and you go, how does he do that? He sounds just like him. But Paul has something here about following a leader when he talks about following my example or looking after the pattern that has been set out. It's not just imitating in a mechanical way. It's not just mimicking the voice or mimicking the mannerisms. In other words, what Paul is referencing to us here in chapter 3, verse 16 about following a leader, he is referring to a person that imitates both the attitude and behavior of another. This is very clear in Paul's writings. Paul is big on find somebody and follow them. He'll write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, hey, follow me in attitude, in behavior, in lifestyle as I follow Jesus. He'll then go on and say again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. He'll go in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he'll say, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Think for a moment, if I'm going to capture Christ as my goal, I need to look, am I seeing this? Am I watching it in the life of another person? Follow a leader. I think it's clear to maybe consider at this moment in your life, in your walk with Jesus, is there somebody that you are around that is worth following? You know, is there somebody that you have seen, maybe in your interaction on Sunday night, maybe a conversation during the 2-minute meet and greet, maybe somebody you've seen in the courtyard, and you see Jesus in them? You see that they have something that you want present in your life, that you can see the love of Jesus. You can see the truth of Jesus. It's as if their heart beats for Jesus and you go, man, I want that. That is what Paul is talking about. And he's saying, hey, you need to follow a leader like that. If you've noticed a person like that, it may be a time to go and approach them. Hey, have you ever discipled somebody? Hey, can you spend some time with me? And what does that look like? Well, notice, following a leader means this. First, you follow their example. He says, follow my example. If you look, we have Philippians. It's 4 chapters, right? But it is the most personal letter of all of Paul's writings. So much so that, did you know that Paul, just shy of 100 times, used personal pronouns in the text. In other words, he really gets personal. We saw him pour out his life and his heart. He goes, follow my example. This book is packed with the example of Paul. He lays his life bare before them, and he says to us, follow my example. We have given a pattern for you, and understand what it means. The example aspect, it means to imitate, be an imitator. But remember, it's not mechanical. It's not just, I imitate, I try to talk like him. I try to have the cadence of them. I try to dress like them. No, it's to follow them in attitude and behavior. But then he goes on and he says, not only follow my example, verse 16, but you notice the end. He says, as you have us for a pattern. The whole idea of pattern, it speaks of a person that has left an impression. It speaks of leaving a mark. You know that moment when you're not paying attention and you bump up against something, you go, ooh, that's going to leave a mark. Or you whack your head on the back trunk of the car because you're not paying attention. And you ask somebody, hey, did that leave a mark? That is that idea that they have marked your life. The pattern word is also used when it speaks of Jesus' hands being pierced or being marked. It's an individual that can leave their mark on your life, but the mark that they leave is Christ is my goal. He says that is the example that should be left. Now I wondered for a minute, has Paul shown this to us? And I think as we've gone through now 3 chapters, we can see this example of Paul. The example of Paul, though, I want to drive it home in one way. This example that he has given us is an eternal perspective. I've realized as I found myself driving to and from the church over the last several weeks working through Philippians, Paul has had a deep impact on my life. He's impacted me as I begin to look at things. How am I living for here and now instead of living for what's to come? The whole idea of counting loss, things that I may obtain Christ, the truth of to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I want you to see how this example is brought out. Are you following a leader like this? Do me a favor. Let's just do a little surfing through Philippians. We'll go quickly. So go to chapter 1 and notice Paul's eternal perspective. He gave us an example. He says, follow me. And we saw all the way back in the first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, remember the setting. Paul is talking about being in jail. He doesn't know if he's going to make it out or if he's going to die for his faith. But look at this. There's an eternal perspective in hardship. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. You see, the eternal perspective in hardship. I don't know how this is going to pan out, but I know this. I will not be ashamed and I will gain. There's an eternal perspective. My example, he says, an eternal perspective that even when it is difficult, even when it is hard, there is that perspective that it will all ultimately work out for gain. The second thing I think you see in his example of an eternal perspective is in chapter 2. Notice what he shows us in chapter 2, in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Notice what he says first. The day of Christ. It is the eternal perspective, the day of Christ that Paul talks about, that when we stand before the Lord as believers and we are rewarded for our good works. It is not this idea of the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, but the day of Christ where the believer stands before the Lord and is rewarded for his good works, for his faithfulness. Look at how Paul follows it up, that he has not labored in vain. In other words, the eternal perspective, look at this example, you may be serving faithfully as a follower of Jesus. You may be giving it your all to be a light that shines at work, and you are now 6 months into the job, or you've been there nearly a decade, and you're going, what do I have to show for it? Have I labored in vain? The eternal perspective is this. No, you're going to be rewarded on the day of Christ Jesus. It's that truth. Follow the example. Do you have somebody to follow that, am I laboring in vain as I'm raising my children? They seem to be wandering or seem to be struggling, or I'm not too sure how this one's going to turn out. Either they're going to be a fire breather or an arsonist. I don't know. Jesus, help me. You're not laboring in vain. The day of Christ Jesus. But I think he gives the example even more. If you notice in chapter 3, we're well acquainted with this chapter as we're currently in it. The eternal perspective in serving others, the eternal perspective in hardship, but chapter 3 gives us this, the eternal perspective to let go of the past. Do you remember a few weeks ago, verse 12 through 14? Those things which were behind, he lets go. He has not apprehended, but he continues on. Verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That great eternal perspective that whether your past is full of great good works or horrific bad deeds, he says, I let go and I reach forward for the goal, for the prize, an eternal perspective. But then he comes through and he lets us know that pattern of us. There's other people in the letter that are mentioned. Remember Timothy in chapter 2? Epaphroditus is in chapter 2. We have all of these people that have come through and given us a pattern. Here, if I'm going to understand Christ is my goal, I need to see it. I need to watch it and not just read about it. And so it's a call for me to follow a leader. A person who has an eternal perspective of Jesus and lives it out. And you see Christ in them and you say, I want it. It's so clear throughout Paul's letter here. He even finishes it in chapter 4, verse 9. Look at it. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Do you have a leader to follow? The leader to follow, though, must have the eternal perspective in hardship, the eternal perspective in serving others, the eternal perspective in letting go of the past and pressing forward. But we need to not just know who to imitate, but we need to know who to be careful of. So look at how he continues in verse 17. There's a little phrase that goes between the two examples that we're to follow in a warning of people that we are to note. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk." And note those who so walk. Now jump down to verse 18 and look at these people and how they walk. He says, "Note those who walk," and he finishes it with detail in verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." First, I follow a leader, but then secondly, I mark the dissenter. I should follow a leader, somebody that I see Christ in and I see the eternal perspective, and I want to be discipled, as it were, by them. But I've also got to beware, because I'm prone to follow. It's easy to follow. It's easy to watch it and want to mimic it. I've got to mark the dissenter, because there's people that we may be attracted to that aren't worth following. And so look at how he puts it out. He says, "Hey, note those who so walk." Do me a favor, look at the idea of note. It means to carefully scrutinize. It's actually the word where we get in our English vocabulary the word scope. You know, think of that idea of what you use a scope for. It is to focus in, to get up close, to magnify. And he says, hey, you've got to scope out those who walk so. I thought of the way in which we scope out, or we note, that we could look at. There's some of you in here, I know you come, and you're single, and you're scoping. Right? I mean, it happens. It's real. You're at church. I want to walk with Jesus. I don't want to walk alone with Jesus, right? Oh, look at us, right? I mean, it's just the way it goes. And you may scope out who's the one. Are they them? Is that the one? I need to talk to them. Maybe we can go to coffee, change the magnification. Right, we want to look, we want to be alert. Now, there's that type of scoping, but this is what Paul means. I've told you often, you know, I'm a dad of four daughters. I've got a scope. Right? I've realized there is a day when my beautiful, amazing daughters, the princesses that they are, will bring a boy home. A boy. I will note that boy. Right? That boy will be in my scope. I will scrutinize that boy. I will look at that boy. I will watch that boy. I will keep my undivided attention on that boy, because there is a protection within me. There is this idea that is my little girl. Do you know who you may be messing with? I am not afraid to go to jail for my little girls. Yeah, amen, hallelujah, right? But do you see the idea, the difference of the noting? You see, we've seen this idea of noting or scoping in two ways in Paul's writings. In chapter 2, we saw it as looking out for the interests of others. We scope out to see others in need. But now he comes and says, hey, you've got to be just as alert to scope out those that may cause dissension or divisiveness or division. You have to be just as aware that you don't find yourself following after somebody that will come and bring destruction amongst your midst. There should be an alertness. It commonly runs through Paul's writings. He wrote in Romans that we're to be careful of a person causing division. In Romans 16, 17, he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." You note them out, you scope them out, that you may avoid them. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "The person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him." It's kind of the one exception in what we call church discipline, that a person that is causing division, you warn them, and after the second time, you've got to go. You scope. You keep in your view individuals that may lead you astray. You follow a leader that has an eternal perspective of Jesus, but you have to scope out those that can cause destruction. But it's very important that you see what Paul says about these people that he's scoping out. It's something that, as a dad, I've got to learn, right? I can note them, but you see that, secondly, there's a heart of concern. Do you see his response over them? He weeps over them. He doesn't just like note them and get them and take them down. Rather, verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping." He's not just about, oh, you find them and you get them out, but you see the heart of Paul that he says, "I weep over these people. I am broken. I am grieving over their condition." It reflects the words of the psalmist in Psalms 119. In Psalms 119, verse 36, it says, "Revive," or "rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." Do you see, I mark the dissenter, I note them, I scrutinize, I pay attention, because they can cause great destruction, but behind it is this heart that weeps over their situation. And what do I do with that weeping? I see the destructive qualities that are in their life. Look at how he notes this. He says, "Whose end is destruction," in verse 19. On top of it, they're given the title of enemies of the cross. These are people that stand in opposition of the truth of Jesus, whether they're trying to add on Jesus or they completely reject Jesus. No matter how attractive they may be, look at their destructive qualities. He goes to list them, and I want to bring three to your attention. These enemies of the cross that we should scrutinize and note and protect from. Our hearts should weep over their condition and over the impact they can negatively have on the body of Christ. They have three things. First, they're selfish. Secondly, they're shameful. And thirdly, they're secular. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 19. These enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, but then you see first they're selfish. "Whose God is their belly." And you can put your finger by that word belly. Some of you might even be fighting the urge just to touch your belly. I don't know. But we understand this idea of belly really well. It speaks of appetite, that craving. I mean, I'm pretty confident that I could begin to start describing certain foods right now that would kick a craving or an appetite within some of you. We could have, you know, descriptive, creative talk on In-N-Out Burgers or Five Guys or you know, sushi, whatever it may be for you. And you will be like, "Man, we got to end this thing. We got to go eat, right? We've got to go put that double-double in my belly." This whole idea, look at this, of appetite, whose God is their belly, they're driven by selfish pleasure. It speaks of an individual who lives their life in such a way that it is only about their own interests. When Paul further talks about them in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he'll say this. He says they are serving their own personal interests. It's the way the New Living Translation translates that. They serve their own belly. It's an individual who has a personal interest just in themselves and satisfying themselves. They are in it for them. There may be an attraction in the way in which they live because it seems so good, because all they're living for is themselves. It will be destructive. They're enemies of the cross. They're living selfishly. It's been well put this way. Gordon Fee says they have failed to accept the death of the old life and have disqualified themselves from the new because they are serving their own desires. The attraction is it looks like they are enjoying every part of life and every moment seems exciting. Every aspect of their life seems like one Instagram post after another with no filter, and they seem to be having the time of their lives. But the scripture says it's selfish. Notice, secondly, it's shameful. He goes on in verse 19 and says, whose glory is in their shame. We mark the dissenter with a heart of weeping and brokenness because their life is selfish. We don't want to run down that. But secondly, their life is shameful. They glory in their shame. Their exaltation, the highlights of their life, is their own shameful deeds. I thought of it this way, that the shamefulness of drunkenness is glorified as I'm the undefeated champion of beer pong. Their shamefulness of sexual immorality is the glory of a private prized folder on their smartphone that they only know how to access. The shame of their uncontrolled anger is the glory of scars that mark their body with stories of triumph and wins. Oh, this one, you should have seen the guy and what he looked like. That scar, I taught them not to look at me that way. I just snapped. They're shameful. The third thing you see about them is that they're secular. Look at where their perspective is. Remember that idea of that authenticity as we imitate those who have an eternal perspective? He finishes in verse 19. He says, who set their mind on earthly things. All of their attention is on this earth or this world. It is a secular mentality that focuses on here and now, that even works out in the idea that there's nothing else but now. There's nothing else but here. Let's think about it. We struggle with it. I mean, I would imagine if we were all honest and had like a get real moment, you thought of what it would be like to win a $1.5 billion Powerball. Right? You're like, I'm moving on up, right? Like, peace, high desert. You had maybe vacations planned or different things, and you had some moment where you're like, well, I'd give some to the church, you know what I mean? I want to be legit and all that. But, you know, you battle with that idea of the here and now, the things of this earth, the fame, can I go viral? I mean, if I just had this many followers? I mean, if I was just on the map for these skills? Or if they would just discover my talents? It's a very real thing. The ultimate extreme works out in this aspect. It's this subtraction of the divine, the subtraction of God that we've seen work out in our society. Over the centuries, we've seen the creator of all things be cut out, even to where we've seen recently in our news the idea of wanting to take off In God We Trust from our currency. This secular, it's just here, it's just now, there's no divine. I think of it, if you're honest with yourself, where this may be present in your own life, it's an individual that sees, yeah, God should be important, but I need to line myself up and get things taken care of, and then I'll give God some time. Mark the one that's living in a way, well, yeah, I will be back in church. I will get plugged in. I will live for Jesus, but I just need to handle my business right now. I've got certain life goals. I have certain things I need to bring. And when things get comfortable, then I'll come back. I would venture to say there's probably somebody in here tonight that lived in that way. And you're here because that secular thinking has crumbled before you and left you broken. And you're here saying, I need you. And I'm here to tell you, if you cry out to Jesus, he'll receive you. If you cry out to Jesus, he'll forgive you. If you cry out to Jesus, he'll say, welcome home. Why do we mark such dissenters who are focused on this world? Notice what Paul does. In verse 19 to verse 20, he shifts the attention. They are focused. Their minds are set on earthly things. Notice what he does in verse 20. He instantly goes and says, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's this contrast. Their mind is here. This is all they see. They ignore the divine. They ignore God's plan. But he says, hey, but our citizenship is in heaven. He draws our attention to where we belong. He puts our focus on Jesus. It's a great truth that's common. You know, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to set our minds on things above, right? We are to put our attention upon Jesus. So look at how it illustrates here in our third point. He brings this home to us, to live in light of eternity. I follow a leader, someone who gives the example of an eternal perspective for Jesus. I mark the dissenter. I note them. I scrutinize them with a heart that is broken over their condition. But I don't want to fall into selfishness. I don't want to fall into shame. I don't want to fall into secular thinking. But then thirdly, I want to live in light of eternity. Here's something interesting that Paul does. Notice what he does in verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Put your finger, if you would, by that phrase, citizenship is in heaven. Followed by citizenship in heaven, he says, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We've got to understand this correctly. In this section unlocks so much truth for us as Christ as our goal, because we connect with this idea of citizenship is in heaven. It's that concept that we have dual citizenship. We belong here as citizens of this world, but we have an ultimate citizenship in heaven. And it instantly causes our heart to long for eternity with Jesus. But in the meantime, it should cause our heart to yearn to proclaim and live for Jesus now. It's not an inactive waiting, like, is He coming? Is He going to be here? But it's rather we live as if we are ambassadors in an embassy of heaven here on earth, trying to proclaim the agenda, the truth, the gospel, the work of heaven. We're planted here as ambassadors in our embassy, in our colony, as it were, to proclaim the works of Jesus. This is so true for the church in Philippi. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. Though they're planted in northeast Greece, in Italian soil, they find themselves, though, being under the rule and the governorship and the administration of Rome. They were a mini Rome, though they were not in Rome. They wanted the Roman agenda there in Greece because they were under Roman control. They didn't long for this idea, I can't wait to go and live in Rome. No, they wanted the truth and the government and the rights and the privileges of Rome to be worked out in their area in Philippi. It's us as citizens of heaven with the rights and privileges of heaven and the truth of heaven that is Jesus to want to live it out here on this earth until we are with Jesus for all of eternity. It's a difference in the way in which an adult or a child waits for somebody to come. Remember, he says, we eagerly await the Savior. You know, if I told you in here, I said, you know, after service, hey, I'd like to come over and have coffee with you, and I'm going to bring my family. Some of you might go, oh, okay, and you'd race home after church, and you would be very active waiting for my arrival, right? You're like, okay, we got laundry on the couch. We've got dishes in the sink. That teenager of mine better take that trash out, or I'm going to get him. And you would actively do all that you could until the arrival. If you have a little child like mine and I say, hey, Nana's going to come over. You need to clean up your room. You know what I'd see next? They're sitting on the back part of the couch, smashing their nose on the front window, going, is she here yet? Is she here yet? When's she coming? You see the difference? Actively waiting, a preparing, a getting ready, whereas an immature child would just sit there looking out the window. Are they here? When are they coming? Are they here? When are they coming? Nothing's being done. A citizen of heaven who eagerly awaits the Savior is actively doing the Savior's business until the Savior returns. It doesn't cause us to check out. Listen to what Gordon Fee writes. He says, such singular focus does not make him otherworldly. Rather, it gives heart and meaning to everything he is and does as a citizen of two worlds. His heavenly citizenship determining his earthly. look at what it does to us. It says this, first, we seize every moment. When you see this idea of waiting for Jesus, waiting for the Savior, there is activity. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 14. We have this promise of him coming. He says, nevertheless, according to his promise, looking for the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. I wait for it, but I want to live without spot or blemish. I'm active. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you hear that? I wait for him to come. And when he comes, he makes me pure. I'm just like him. But while I wait as a citizen of heaven, I want people to see purity being worked in my life here, because that is heaven living. I don't chill out. I know he makes me pure ultimately, but I want to be ready as pure as possible until he calls me home. It's seizing the moment. The second thing you see in seizing the moment, you see this great truth: all is ultimately restored. May your hearts be warmed. May the truth of the end stir you in the fact that it is ultimately all restored. In two ways it's mentioned here. The old body is made like his glorious body. The aches, the pains, the struggles, the disease, the hardship of this mortal, corrupt body will be put off, and we will put on immortality and incorruptibility, and we will be like him. It's that great truth that, understand this, this body is perishing, and whatever they may do to it, they're doing to a body that is weak, that is fading, that will fade away regardless. Time alone just does that. But we will take on what is immortal. But then he finishes in saying that he subdues all things. It's the great truth that Jesus comes and makes it all right. Paul reflects Psalms 8, verse 6, where he says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. Paul further develops this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus having all things put under his authority, and then he puts it under the Father's authority. We've seen it in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's that great truth that it's all brought together. What do I do if I know it's all going to be right? It's all going to come through. Verse 1 of chapter 4, stay true, stand fast. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Don't give up. Stand fast. For some of you in here tonight, you may be drifting, you may be slipping, you may be weak. You may find in that moment, I'm prone to wander. I'm following after what would really be someone I should mark as a dissenter. Stand fast in the Lord. May I remind you that there's one example that we've left out of this. He says, you have us as a pattern. He has me for an example. We have the beautiful example of Jesus that came to us in Philippians chapter 2. That mind of Christ, we see it developed 6 through 11. The example of Jesus. That great reminder that he, though he has his glorious body, though he is God, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. We have the great truth that he became obedient as a servant, even the point of death, but death on the cross. The humbling, humiliating work of Jesus that we might have his glorious body, that we might be forever with him, that we might rule and reign with him. The great example as we look unto Jesus, that he died for your wrong, that you might be right in his sight. That he paid the price of your sin and anything that you've ever gone through, that he can make you whole and make you new. The great truth that if you've wandered away for a time to live for yourself, to try to make it and try to do it, and everything is toppled and everything has fallen down, and you are in the pits as bankrupt as can be, I'm here to tell you tonight that He can make you rich in His righteousness, that He can cause His love to abound towards you, that He will receive you into His kingdom, where you will have a future and a hope for all of eternity if you would trust in Him. You see, we come and we end this chapter. Christ is my goal, because He is the greatest example. He humbled, He gave, He rose, and He is given the name above every name. May He be our prize. May He be our goal. Will you bow for prayer?